This is a recording of Easter and Doctrine and Covenants 138, Our Harrowing of Hell, Our Descensus Christi ad Inferos, Our Anastasis, by Janet Ewell, published in Interpreter, a Journal of Latter-day Saint Faith and Scholarship, read by Janet Ewell. Easter should be a feast for all our senses. Early Christians recounted the events between Christ's death and resurrection with joy, and much in their accounts is familiar to us. Doctrine and Covenants 138 describes and celebrates Christ's visit to the world of the spirits between his death and resurrection. As this revelation becomes part of our Easter celebration, we, like the early Christians before us, will find our Easter to be the feast of feasts. Doctrine and Covenants 138 can be our main course on Holy Saturday, the day between Christ's death and his resurrection. It may become to our Easter what shepherds and wise men are to our Christmas. We should embrace this revelation with joy, just as early Christians celebrated with joy Christ's Holy Saturday descent to the spirit world and his redemption of the dead. The vision Joseph F. Smith received in 1918, which became Doctrine and Covenants 138 in 1979, includes both restoration and revelation. It restores truths concerning Christ's visit to the spirit world, truths that were once widely known among early Christians. Although these beliefs were later diminished, dismissed, or misplaced in the Western Church, Christ's descent to the land of the dead is still remembered joyously in the Eastern Church. President Smith's vision was also a revelation that included at least one doctrinal truth not previously known in the restored church. Through this vision, we are invited to view Christ's saving actions between his death and resurrections, actions that reveal the great and wonderful love made manifest by the Father and the Son in the coming of the Redeemer into the world. If we build our Easter feast upon this revelation, our view of Christ's love may expand. We may find in it more mercy, love, forgiveness, and hope than most of us ever dreamed possible, perhaps more than most of us reading this dare think is possible. It can ease our aching hearts. What could give us more cause to celebrate? In that spirit, and in the spirit of the occasional essay that is this paper, I have attached an appendix containing suggestions for four scenes that can contribute to our Holy Saturday celebration, including suggested scripts and lists of characters, props, and costumes. The Descent to the Dead in the Primitive Church. Doctrine and Covenants 138 is a restoration of gracious and simple truths that were widely taught in the primitive church, that Christ descended to the land of the dead to rescue and teach at least some who were imprisoned there. Inklings of these teachings remain, though they are sometimes dismissed as medieval superstitions or simply metaphoric. Christ's mission between his death and his resurrection is variously called Descensus Christi ad Inferos, Latin, Christ's descent to the lower world or descent to the dead, the Anastasis, Greek, rising up, raising up, resurrection, or by about 1000 CE, the Harrowing of Hell, Anglo-Saxon, the Siege of Hell. The Descensus was familiar to early Christians. Works written by or attributed to Miletus of Sardis, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus of Rome, speak of it as part of Christ's redemptive mission. Tertullian rails against the belief. The Odes of Solomon, written between 70 and 120 CE, the Epistles of the Apostles, 2nd century, the Shepherd of Hermas, written before 150 CE, refer to the Descensus, and use it to preach and to expound doctrine. Other works also refer to it. Early Christian works provide many examples of how commonly Christ's descent was mentioned, taught, and celebrated in the primitive church. Much they taught would have seemed strange to 19th century Christians in the Western world, but to today's Latter-day Saints, it will usually seem familiar. The following six sections provide early Christian mentions of specific beliefs that were also discussed in Doctrine and Covenants 138. 1. Between his death and resurrection, Christ visited the dead to redeem them. Melitos Politus, Odes of Solomon, Epistle of the Apostles, Shepherd of Hermas, Tertullian, arguing for the contrary position. 2. Christ taught and enlightened at least some of the dead who were not perfect nor sinless. Melito, Clement. 3. Christ freed some of the dead from bodily death through the resurrection. Melito, Hippolytus, Odes of Solomon, Epistle of the Apostles, and from sin through repentance, Odes of Solomon, Epistle of the Apostles. 4. The dead would be judged by what they had done, whether good or evil, Epistles of the Apostles. 5. The dead could teach others who were dead, Clement, Epistle of the Apostles. 6. Baptism, called the seal, might somehow be provided to the dead, Odes of Solomon, Epistle of the Apostles, Shepherd of Hermas. Christ visited the dead to redeem them. The homily for Holy Saturday attributed to Melito of Sardis teaches of Christ's ministry between his crucifixion and resurrection. Melito was a bishop in Smyrna, and modern Turkey, one of the seven churches in Revelation. We read in the homily that Christ has gone to search for our first parent as for a lost sheep, greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death. He has gone to free from sorrow the captives Adam and Eve, he who is both God and the Son of Eve. The Lord approached them bearing the cross, the weapon that had won him the victory. He took Adam by the hand and raised him up, saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I am your God, who for your sake have become your son. Out of love for you and for your descendants, I now, by my own authority, command all who are held in bondage to come forth, all who are in darkness to be enlightened, all who are sleeping to arise. I order you, O sleeper, to awake. I did not create you to be held a prisoner in hell. Arise, let us leave this place. The enemy led you out of the earthly paradise. I will not restore you to that paradise, but I will enthrone you in heaven. I forbade you the tree that was only a symbol of life, but see, I who am life itself am now one with you. I appointed cherubim to guard you as slaves are guarded, but now I will make them worship you as God. The throne formed by the cherubim awaits you, its bearers swift and eager. The bridal chamber is adorned. The banquet is ready. The eternal dwelling places are prepared. The treasure houses of all good things lie open. The kingdom of heaven has been prepared for you from all eternity." The homily for Holy Saturday reports Christ's victorious descent to free Adam and Eve and their descendants from death, to enlighten them and to lead them back into God's presence as God, using the imagery from Psalm 82:6 and the furnishings of the Holy of Holies. Christ taught and enlightened the dead. Clement of Alexandria portrays Christ as a teacher as well as the Redeemer during his descent. Clement had an expansive view of who could be saved. He writes that Christ descended to teach both the apparently unbaptized Hebrews and also to initiate the redemption of Gentiles and sinners. He writes, "The Lord preached the gospel to those in Hades." The apostles, following the Lord, preached the gospel to those in Hades. For it was requisite, in my opinion, that as here, so also there, the best of the disciples should be imitators of the Master, so that he should bring to repentance those belonging to the Hebrews, and they, the Gentiles, that is, those who had lived in righteousness according to the law and philosophy, who had ended life not perfectly, but sinfully. This is because, according to Clement, God is not only Lord of the Jews, but of all men. Christ brought freedom from death and sin. Hippolytus, a bishop in Rome who became a saint and a martyr, wrote that Christ descended to overcome death and hell, to weaken the devil's power, and to give light to the righteous, the presumably unbaptized righteous, who died before his coming. The apostolic traditions attributed to Hippolytus seems to be a sort of handbook of instruction for bishops. This section may tell how to bless the Eucharist's bread and wine. "We give thee thanks, O God, through thy beloved servant Jesus Christ, who, fulfilling thy will and winning for himself a holy people, spread out his hands when he came to suffer, that by his death he might set free them who believed on thee, who, when he was betrayed to his willing death, that he might bring to naught death, and break the bonds of the devil, and tread hell underfoot, and give life to the righteous, and set up a boundary post, and manifest his resurrection, taking bread and giving thanks to thee, said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." The anonymous Odes of Solomon, dating between 70 and 120 CE. They may have been written by a Greek or Syriac-speaking Jewish Christian who was familiar with the sort of documents found at Qumran. The seal was used to refer to baptism and its associated ordinances during the first millennium. The last ode relates these words in the voice of Christ. "And I was not rejected, though I was reckoned to be so. I did not perish, though they devised it against me. Sheol saw me, and was made miserable. Death cast me up, and many along with me. I had gall and bitterness, and I went down with him to the utmost of his depth. And the feet and the head he let go, for they were not able to endure my face. And I made a congregation of living men amongst his dead men, and I spake to them with living lips, because my word shall not be void. And those who had died ran toward me, and they cried and said, Son of God, have pity on us, and do with us according to thy kindness, and bring us out from the bonds of darkness, and open to us the door by which we shall come out to thee. For we see that our death has not touched thee. Let us also be redeemed with thee, for thou art our Redeemer. And I heard their voice, and my name I sealed upon their heads, for they are free men, and they are mine. Hallelujah." We read that the victorious Christ descended to the dead, gave them life, and redeemed at least some of them. Once again, temple imagery is invoked. Christ will judge the dead according to their deeds. The Epistle of the Apostles, an anonymous second century book, was rediscovered in 1895 and is preserved in Coptic and Ethiopic. In the voice of Christ, it recounts his descent into the place of Lazarus perhaps the Lazarus in the parable in Luke 16, where he teaches the children of light and redeems them. It suggests that those he taught during his descent would teach others so that they could also come out of the prison house. Verily I say unto you, the flesh shall arise and the soul alive, that their defense may come to pass in that day in regard to that that they have done, whether it be good or evil, that there may be a choosing out of the faithful who have kept the commandments of my Father that sent me, and so shall the judgment be accomplished with strictness. For to that end went I down to the place of Lazarus, and preached to the righteous and the prophets, that they may come out of the rest which is below, and come up into that which is above. And I poured out upon them with my right hand the water. That's baptism in the Ethiopic text, and unclear in the Coptic text. I poured out upon them with my right hand the water of life and forgiveness and salvation from all evil, as I have done unto you and unto them that believe on me. But so much the more have I redeemed you, the children of light, from all evil, and every one that believeth on me by your means. For that which I have promised unto you, I will give unto them also, that they may come out of the prison house and the fetters of the rulers. Christ commissions others to teach in the spirit world. The Epistle of the Apostles is also a rich source for other precepts, including that the children of light were not only redeemed by Christ at his descent, but were sent as teachers to others so that they could be redeemed. In the verse just cited, Christ promises those whom he has redeemed from all evil that everyone that believeth on me by your means could also be redeemed. This echoes the roughly contemporary teachings of Clement, also mentioned above, that Christ's apostles, in imitation of Christ, were to teach the gospel to the dead, including Gentiles and sinners. Christ provides some means for the dead to receive baptism. The Shepherd of Hermas suggests that the apostles taught and baptized repentant sinners among the dead. In a parable, redeemed souls are compared to stones fit for building a tower, presumably representing the kingdom of God or the church. The narrator asks the shepherd, "Why, sir, did the 40 stones also ascend with the apostles out of the pit, having already received the seal?" "Because," he said, "these apostles and teachers who preached the name of the Son of God, after falling asleep in the power and faith of the Son of God, preached it not only to those who were asleep, but themselves also gave them the seal of the preaching. Accordingly, they descended with them into the water and again ascended." Challenges to the Descensus ad Inferos. Primitive Christianity was not united on all points of Christian practice or belief. Tertullian argued against the idea of Christ's victorious and redeeming descent to the underworld to free the captives, though he accepted that Christ did spend 3 days in the heart of the earth, so that the patriarchs and prophets could be partakers of himself. Ironically, his arguments given against the teaching that Christ redeemed at least some while his body lay in the tomb is a witness that others did believe it. Tertullian, a Carthaginian, was the first to write Christian theology in Latin, and he frequently wrote against heresies, both worldly and within the church. He took on Plato and the Stoics, as well as the Jews, but he kept his sharpest scorn for fellow Christians, including those who believed Christ rescued the righteous while his body lay in the tomb. Tertullian voices what he thought these heretical Christians would say. "That is just the reason why Christ went down into hell, so that we should not have to go." According to Tertullian, there was no escape from hell until the second coming. Tertullian suggests Christians who hoped that Christ had rescued the just would place the servant above their Lord, disciples above their master, and would no doubt loftily disdain the solace of awaiting the resurrection in the bosom of Abraham. Not only were such Christians prideful in his eyes, they were slothful. Only death, not in some gentle fever in a soft bed, but in the torture of martyrdom, granted access to paradise. Only martyrs escaped hell before the second coming. The only key that unlocks the gates of paradise is your own blood. Look at my treatise on paradise, where I showed that all other souls are kept in hell until the second coming of the Lord. Tertullian's forceful writings suggest that Christ's mission between his death and resurrection, both its location and its purpose, was controversial in the early 3rd century. But his writings acknowledge that others did believe that Christ both descended and rescued those who had died before his earthly ministry. In Doctrine and Covenants 138, we see ancient and glorious teachings renewed, expanded, and set in the sacred context of Christ's redeeming work. Early Christians suggested, and the Doctrine and Covenants makes clear, that Christ's mission between his crucifixion and resurrection brought abundant mercy and hope. Christ visited the dead to redeem them. Christ taught and enlightened the dead. Christ brought freedom from death and sin. Christ will judge the dead according to their deeds, good or evil. Christ commissions others to teach in the spirit world, and Christ provides means for the dead to receive baptism. Why would anyone reject such hope and such mercy if they had once been taught them? How could the descensus ad inferos, the anastasis, the harrowing of hell, be so easily dismissed? Why is Doctrine and Covenants 138 not a cherished high point of our Easter celebration? How Christians in the early church, as well as more modern ones, received Christ's Holy Saturday descent to the dead is intertwined with at least 3 other questions. 1. How many people would Christ save? 2. Is our eternal fate sealed by our spiritual condition at the moment of our death? 3. If change after death is possible, could anyone else, living or dead, improve the lot of the deceased? How many people would Christ save? Would Christ save only a select group from among baptized Christians, or would he save almost everyone? Writers with expansive views of Christ's mercy and redemption tended to cherish the descensus. These writers dared hope Christ's redemption would extend to the presumably unbaptized prophets and patriarchs, or beyond them to people who had not heard of Christ in mortality, or possibly even to people who died as sinners. In Hans Urs von Balthasar's Dare We Hope, the author compares the highly expansive views of Origen with the narrower views argued for by Augustine. Some passages in Origen's work allow at least a glimmer of hope for all men to shine through, almost always supported by words from the Holy Scriptures. Origen entertains, at least academically, the possibility that even devils will in a future world be converted to righteousness because of their possessing the faculty of freedom of will. During the Edeccan persecutions in 250 CE, Origen was tortured for his faith. His health broken, he died in 253. Almost 300 years later, the Emperor Justinian I had him declared a heretic and ordered his books burned. Origen had also written about the preexistence of souls. In contrast, Augustine, who was born roughly 100 years after Origen died, puts forth one of the most limiting early views of who might be saved. The entire Book 21 in the City of God is devoted to the punishments of hell and the damned who are beyond the reach of mercy, either human or divine, according to von Balthasar. Augustine advanced the idea of original sin through Adam's fall, making humankind a massa damnata, a condemned crowd. Accordingly, our corrupt nature leads us to sin, which leads to more damnation. For Augustine, the whole of earthly life is depicted in terms of punishment and burden. Infants were damned at birth, and he condemns the Descensus story as groundless. Augustine is considered a doctor of the church and was made a saint shortly after his death in 430 CE. Is our eternal fate sealed by our condition at the moment of death? Does our condition at death, despite death's apparently capricious timing, determine our fate? Or does Christ's victory over death also vanquish even this uncertainty? After death, could we still turn toward God, learn, repent, and grow? Many, though not all, of the early mentions of the Descensus seems to support the latter hope. If change after death is possible, could anyone else, living or dead, improve the lot of the deceased? Did apostles and disciples preach to dead sinners as Clement and the shepherd of Hermas taught? Could they perform baptisms in the afterlife as the shepherd of Hermas seems to suggest? Could the living, through prayers and ritual acts, including baptism for the dead, change either the dead or the judgments against them? It is widely believed today that the church in ancient times held some notion of post-mortem evangelization. This theme is scattered throughout various early Christian sources and seems to suggest that the early church was in agreement that Christ descended into hell per the Apostles' Creed. According to Jeffrey Trumbauer, numerous conceptions of posthumous rescue found their way into the earliest Christian speculations. An implicit universal salvation, Romans 11:32. Vicarious baptism on behalf of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Talk of proclaiming the gospel among the dead, 1 Peter 4:6. The dead apostles baptizing the righteous dead, shepherd of Hermas, and even God granting the righteous the privilege of saving some of the damned in the final judgment, Apocalypse of Peter and Sibylline Oracles. A Christian's intellectual position on these theological questions might influence their reception of the Descensus. Conversely, homilies, odes, Eucharist prayers, extra-canonical epistles, certainly sometimes read aloud, apocrypha, hymns, and Descensus parables had power to engage audiences in visceral and imaginative ways. All these modes of presentation engaged the senses of the body in ways that reached the soul. These forms left deep and lasting impressions on communities of believers who embraced the Descensus tradition. Doctrine and Covenants 138 can have a lasting impression on Latter-day Saints if we feast upon it and are prepared to budge some of our unexamined and perhaps cerebral positions about Christ's great atoning sacrifice and the great and wonderful love made manifest by the Father and the Son. The descent to the dead in the first centuries after the Council of Nicaea. When the Emperor Constantine reversed Diocletian's policy of persecution and granted Christians legal status, he saved many Christian lives, but he also imposed on the struggling church the Roman Empire's structures and priorities, including uniformity and loyalty, loyalty often secured through grants of privilege. The emperor enjoyed a power no bishop had possessed. He not only could summon bishops from major Christian centers to ecumenical councils, but he could enforce their decisions. The councils, held under the emperor's eye and written down in learned Greek, were convened to reach a consensus on doctrine that was meant to unify all those who agreed to it. Those who did not agree were identified as heretics. They and their flocks risked excommunication. Though the emperor himself did not excommunicate the heretics, he enjoyed the power to enforce the council's decision. To be heretical was to risk your civic protection, privileges, property, and possibly freedom. The first councils addressed pressing issues, including the suppression of incorrect views such as Arianism, Apollinarism, Sabellianism, Nestorianism, Pelagianism, Monophysitism, Origenism, Monotheltism, and Iconoclasm. In an attempt to differentiate between correct positions and all others, they forged language specifying the nature of the Trinity and the manner in which Christ was both man and God. Council agendas were full of these weighty matters. Christ's mission between his death and resurrection was not directly addressed, nor was the number and potential of those in hell. But the council's positions did influence the fate of the Descensus. The Nicene Creed was both a statement of belief and a loyalty test. It sidestepped Descensus-related issues by employing language that both Melito and Tertullian could have endorsed by using the most inclusive and most bland possible language. Christ suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again. The Apostles' Creed, which also found its lasting form in the 4th century, goes further than the Nicene Creed, but still skirts most of the Descensus-related controversies, saying only that Christ descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. Believers in the redeeming mission of the Descensus Christi ad inferos and their various opponents continued their teachings after the first 4 ecumenical councils, but the council's carefully worded positions on Christ's dual nature as man and God denied to the Descensus narrative its earlier vigorous arc. What mortal or divine part of Christ descended to the dead? Was his body truly dead? Or, since it did not see corruption, did it sleep and keep vigil? A linguistic misstep concerning these subtle and sometimes unresolved issues could brand one a heretic. According to Catholic theologian Martin F. Connell, these Christological controversies eventually resulted in the redeeming nature of the Descensus' virtual disappearance from the tradition, or at least from learned discourse in the West. The voices against the Descensus were less hobbled by the council's statement. By 380, Philastrus of Brescia had branded this Descensus a heresy and, according to Connell, had eliminated salvation for those who died before the coming of Christ. Augustine, often referred to as the preeminent doctor of the Church, dismissed the redemptive Descensus. He writes concerning 1 Peter 3:19 through 20. Consider whether all that the Apostle Peter says concerning spirits shut up in spirit may not, after all, have been written without any reference to hell. Let us refuse to entertain the thought that the gospel was once preached, or is even now at this hour being preached in hell in order to make men believe and to be delivered from its pains, as if a church had been established there as well as on earth. the descent to the dead in the Orthodox tradition, though the Latin-speaking leaders of the church refuted or lost interest in the Descensus tradition, the leaders of the Greek-speaking Eastern Church took a different course in both writings and art, perhaps influenced by their choice of liturgies. The Eastern Church continues to use 4th-century liturgies attributed to Basil the Great and John Chrysostom. The Divine Liturgy of St. Basil the Great is normally celebrated 10 times each year, while John Chrysostom's liturgy is celebrated on most of the remaining Sundays and feast days. Both probably drew on earlier liturgies and so preserve very early texts. The Vesperal Liturgy of St. Basil the Great is added to his Divine Liturgy on Holy Thursday and on Holy Saturday. It is particularly important for preserving teachings about Christ's acts between his death and resurrection. Early in the Divine Vespers, there is a comment addressed to Christ. Going down to death, O life immortal, thou hast slain hell with the dazzling light of thy divinity. And when thou hast raised up the dead from their dwelling place beneath the earth, all the powers of heaven cried aloud, Giver of life, O Christ our God, glory to thee. Later, hell is given a voice 3 different times, separated by other elements of the liturgy. First, today hell groans and cries aloud. It had been better for me I had not accepted Mary's son, for he has come to me and destroyed my power. He has shattered the gates of brass, and as God he has raised up the souls that once I held. Second, today hell groans and cries aloud. My power has been destroyed. I accepted a mortal man as one of the dead, yet I cannot keep him prisoner, and with him I shall lose all those over whom I ruled. I held in my power the dead from all the ages, but see, he is raising them up. Glory to thy cross, O Lord, and to thy resurrection. Third, today hell groans and cries aloud. My dominion has been swallowed up. The shepherd has been crucified, and he has raised Adam. I am deprived of those whom once I ruled. In my strength I devoured them, but now I have cast them forth. He who was crucified has emptied the tombs. The power of death has no more strength. Glory to thy cross, O Lord, and to thy resurrection. John Chrysostom's beautiful Paschal homily is read each Easter morning. It includes these references to Christ's descent. Let no man mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He destroyed Hades when he descended into it. He embittered it even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he said, You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? Leaders of the Greek-speaking church continued to refer to, write about, and preach of Christ's activities between his death and resurrection. These events were also taught visually, most notably through the Anastasis images, which became the Pascha, the Easter icon. The principal elements of the Anastasis icon appeared before the 8th century and became quite standard by the 9th century, when the phrase, the Anastasis, appeared as a sort of title usually above Christ's head. The icon's early development is unfortunately obscured by the destruction brought about by iconoclasm discussed below. Eastern Anastasis icons and their earlier Eastern predecessors traditionally show the hallowed Christ striding victoriously, dressed in gold or white, his entire body surrounded by an almond-shaped mandorla, having descended into the underworld with his robes still floating slightly upward from the descent as in a wind. He grasps Adam, or Adam and Eve, by the wrist, nail marks visible on Christ's hands and feet, as he lifts them from their sepulchres. Often, especially in earlier images, Eve stands behind Adam, supplicating Christ, her hands covered in her robe. Below Christ's feet are the broken doors of Hades, often but not always positioned diagonally, crossing each other to form an X. A dark figure, Hades, symbolizing death, is bound helpless beneath Christ's feet and is surrounded by broken locks, chains, and keys, though apparently not by instruments of torture. Around Christ are Old Testament figures, sometimes identifiable. John the Baptist, the forerunner, may be shown coming toward Christ. Above Christ's head are the words, in Greek most often, the Anastasis. It is a dramatic scene. If the word Anastasis was used for these scenes earlier than the 9th century, the evidence has been lost. The Byzantine Empire underwent a great purge of its religious art during its iconoclastic leaders in Constantinople from 726 to 787, and again between 814 and 843. For most of those years, it was forbidden to create or display certain religious images, including the Anastasis. Its development was thwarted for at least 120 years, while earlier images were destroyed or covered over. Artists fled beyond the borders of the Byzantine Empire, including into Italy. Consequently, art historians studying Eastern art dating before the 9th century must work from very limited data. Nonetheless, examination of smaller, privately owned objects suggests that the Anastasis was used no later than the middle of the 7th century on rings, manuscripts, and reliquaries. The earliest remaining art with the word Anastasis associated with Christ's Holy Saturday descent is a 9th century Byzantine Psalter or Book of Psalms. Such small, privately held objects escaped the iconoclast's wrath, even in Byzantium, and apparently continued to be produced in a Byzantine style beyond the empire's reach where its artists had fled. The Anastasis image reemerged after 843, when the Council of Constantinople ended iconoclasm. In the following centuries, the image appeared more frequently and grew to be more powerful, becoming the sacred image associated with the celebration of Easter. It eventually became the image accompanying the text of St. John's Gospel in the illustrated lectionaries that were read for the Paschal Vigil liturgy, and the emblem of the triumphal Paschal Laborum, or banner, carried in the liturgical processions of Easter. In sum, the Anastasis became the festival image of Pascha, of Easter. In Orthodox churches, the Anastasis icon and the liturgies of Holy Week provide what moderns might term an immersive reality experience with all the senses engaged, including the contemplative senses of empathy and imagination. The liturgies involve physical movement, processions, response, music, and chanting. Beautiful language is addressed both to the worshiper and to Christ. Rich and intricate visuals, including the lighting and altar cloths, reflect the appropriate solemnity or joy of the liturgy, as do the liturgical spaces and the ritual garb of those celebrating the divine liturgy. The Anastasis image depicts a descending, striding, reaching, rescuing Christ. The liturgy is both reverent and dramatic. On Holy Saturday, it provides the setting, characters, and action for engaging drama, including Christ's victorious appearance and Hades' anguish and futile complaints. The senses of smell and taste are also enlisted through incense, smelling of frankincense, myrrh, and other resins, and the Orthodox Eucharist's leavened bread and sweet red wine. For the untutored Christian, the Anastasis was a potent illustration of Christ's willingness and ability to perform the miracle of the resurrection, the act which promised redemption for everyone, the spectator included. This is, in part, because the sense of vision, along with other senses of the body, easily reaches the soul. The descent to the dead among the less learned. Learned discourse does not always reflect the religious lives of non-elites, whose beliefs and experience may be dismissed as superstition or folklore. Even many of the clergy were not masters of learned Latin or Greek. Simpler people, such as these clergy and their congregants, do not often leave monuments, and only occasionally leave written records, even when they are literate. The impressive spread of the discensus literature suggests a variety of believers, including less prominent ones, were attached to the discensus for well over a millennium. The discensus certainly had legs. In the British Isles, for instance, Caedmon wrote about it in Anglo-Saxon during the 7th century. By 1000, Alfric of Ensham, in a homily, had dubbed it the harrowing of hell. In the 14th century, William Langford wrote of it in his poem Piers Plowman. It forms the climactic scene in multiple medieval and Renaissance mystery play cycles, which were often noisy, bawdy, and entertaining. The discensus also had a robust life elsewhere in the Christian world. Copies of the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus, which recounts details from Christ's trial and crucifixion not found in Scripture, and tells of the discensus, have been found in Greek, Latin, Syriac, Armenian, Coptic, Georgian, Slavonic, and Old English. As with virtually all documents at this time, each was copied by hand using homemade ink on individually prepared parchment or papyri, so there must have been a considerable appetite for the work. Since the Gospel of Nicodemus was not canonized scripture, not approved to be read in church, not part of liturgy, and not in the creeds, its continued popularity across space and across centuries showed the story's power. The Gospel of Nicodemus took its current form before 600, perhaps as early as the 4th or 5th centuries. In places, the text simply embellishes Scripture. It recounts Simeon greeting the infant Christ and his parents at the temple in Luke 2, staying as close to the scriptural account as do many Sunday school retellings. But Nicodemus also creates characters and actions absent from Scripture. Simeon is identified as the high priest, and Nicodemus tells of two previously unrecorded sons, Charinus and Lenthius. All three are dead and publicly buried by the time of Christ's crucifixion. In Nicodemus 12, the sons have risen from the grave, having witnessed Christ's descent to the dead, and they are recruited to testify of Christ to the Jews in their synagogue, probably the Sanhedrin, in what may be a very early courtroom drama. In the courtroom scene, the brothers recount their experience in the depths of hell, in the blackness of darkness, before Christ's appearance. Gold and purple lights appear. Adam rejoices. Isaiah quotes from his prophecies. Their father Simeon retells his encounter with the infant Jesus. John the Baptist, described as being like a little hermit, recounts Christ's baptism and announces Christ's coming to hell. In chapter 15, Satan and the prince of hell, Hades, have a tremendous and possibly comedic row. In chapter 16, a voice of thunder quotes from Psalm 24, "Lift up your gates," while the prince of hell scrambles to lock down his brass gates with iron bars, as in Psalm 107. He asks, using the language of Psalm 24, "Who is that King of glory?" King David responds with language from Psalm 107, then adds, "Now, thou filthy and stinking prince of hell, open thy gates that the King of glory may enter in." The mighty Lord appears in the form of a man and enlightens the dark place. The narrator, quoting from Mark 5:4, says, "Christ broke asunder the fetters which before could not be broken, and with his invincible power visited those who sat in the deep darkness by iniquity, and the shadow of death by sin." In chapter 17, death's minion and legions of devils are bound. They beweep their fallen state and bemoan Christ's power. It is very dramatic. As Milton found, the devils get all the best lines. "Christ, trampling upon death, seized the prince of hell, deprived him of all his power, and took our earthly father Adam with him to his glory." In chapter 18, Beelzebub, prince of hell, indignantly blames Satan for the fine mess they have gotten themselves into. In the last verse of the chapter, the King of Glory gets his first speaking lines of the account as he imprisons Satan in Beelzebub's dominions forever, in the room of Adam, in the place of Adam, and his righteous sons, who are mine. Christ takes Adam by the hand and ascended from hell, and all the saints of God followed him to paradise. The Jews of the Sanhedrin said, "Blessed be the Lord Jesus forever and ever," and went out with great concern and fear and trembling, and smote upon their breasts, and went away every one to his home. In the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Christian side is victorious both in court and in the afterlife. Many popular retellings and stagings of the Descensus appeared later than Nicodemus, as did visual images. This is not to say that Nicodemus was the source for them, as some have suggested. In the British Isles, the earliest record of the descent is in the Book of Cerne, a personal prayer book probably compiled between 820 and 840. Only 55 lines long, it contains a scene set in hell. The innumerable crowd of saints who were held in the captivity of hell, and then Adam and Eve speak to Christ as Christ descends. Adam and Eve speak in poetry, but the lines that could be stage directions or lines for a narrator or a chorus, such as, "Adam was loosed out of bonds, grasping the knees of Jesus Christ," and "Yet Eve persists in weeping," are written in rhythmic prose. The prose and poetry are marked in red or black ink. It may be the earliest example of an oratorio, if it was meant to be sung, or the earliest surviving Christian drama. Its dialogue relies heavily on psalms, but not the same psalms used in Nicodemus. Very little about the two works overlap. Whence the popularity of the Descensus? What accounts for the continued popularity of the Descensus, Anastasis, and the harrowing of hell accounts? Philip Jenkins suggests they grew to fill lacunae in the scriptures. Where did Christ go and what did he do while his body lay in the tomb? The topic had been neglected in our canonical gospels, and so imagination was enlisted to fill in the gaps. This is a helpful suggestion, but it does not adequately account for the Descensus's frequent mention in the primitive church in very sober discourse. According to Connell, Christ's descent is omnipresent in the fathers of the next few centuries after 1 Peter was written. Perhaps oral teachings or documents were known at that time beyond those that were eventually canonized. Our ignorance of them does not mean they did not exist. there may be more than curiosity and imagination at play. Jenkins further suggests that there were lacunae in the doctrine and teachings of the Church. Over the centuries, believers mulled over theological problems that the Church did not confront or adequately explain. To this, I would add that the descent tradition is inherently hopeful. It shows a victorious Christ. It may have eased cognitive dissonance created by the idea of a loving Savior on one hand, and on the other, the harsh post-Augustinian doctrines concerning those who died unrepentant or without baptism. Plays, stories, poems, homilies, and art about the discensus could carry weight on the side of a loving Savior against the assault of Augustine's learned Latin. The ubiquity of death may be a singularly potent explanation for the tradition's longevity. Death was a familiar companion. We moderns, those of us lucky enough not to live in war zones, may imagine death, if we imagine it at all, as a distant inevitability, something we expect will come in a gently lit bedroom, preferably our own gently lit bedroom, and only when we have aged out of most of our sins and repented of the others. What we call early deaths not only grieve us, as they surely did our ancestors, they shock us. Our ancestors often witnessed more death in a year than we do in a lifetime. Many, through no fault of their own, died unbaptized, especially babies and young children. If our human hearts could love them and grieve for them, why could not Jesus? How could he consign them to eternal darkness? The stories of the Descensus gave hope for the unbaptized, even in the presence of official doctrine that denied that hope. And what of the untaught dead, those who never were taught Christ's good news? Hope glimmers in the Descensus. What of the unrepentant among the dead? My family history showed that well into the 20th century, children died, mothers died, giving birth could be a death-defying act, and young men were killed in wars as though they were harvest wheat. They died at sea, at work, and in raids by hostile groups. Typhoid striking in London left 3 survivors from a family of 10. So many died unexpectedly, and often young, many times without opportunity to repent. Again, the Descensus gave hope. I do not wish to speculate publicly on my chances for heaven, but I hope they will be greater in my 9th decade than they were when I was 20. What was to happen to those we loved who were cut down in the height of their pride or their frivolity? Are they to be sorted eternally by their righteousness at the moment of their death, as Augustine insists? The Descensus tradition suggests that repentance and growth may go on beyond the grave. The Descensus Christi ad Inferos and the Anastasis in almost all their variations could give hope and comfort in a harsh and death-haunted world. It offered glimpses of a generous Christian afterlife, however out of step with official doctrine it might be. Christ's redemptive descent to hell was celebrated sometimes reverently, as on Holy Saturday, sometimes with boisterous goodwill, as in mystery plays, but the Descensus was never forgotten. Doctrine and Covenants 138, as our Descensus Christi ad Inferos and our Anastasis. Doctrine and Covenants 138 is a restoration of beliefs held during the earliest 3 centuries of Christianity, beliefs that appeared in many early writings mentioned so far. In addition to teaching mutually held doctrine, Joseph F. Smith and these pre-Nicene writers seem to have accessed a visionary experience. No mortal witness could have recorded the events of Holy Saturday, though the primitive church could possess accounts from those resurrected along with Christ on Easter morning. whatever the source of their knowledge, writers in the primitive church discussed Christ's mission between death and resurrection with as much confidence as they spoke of his crucifixion and resurrection. Section 88 is also a revelation, though most, but not all, of the Latter-day Saint doctrines expressed in it were already familiar to church members in 1918. Saints already knew that the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel, in the great world of the spirits of the dead. James E. Talmage had taught that doctrine in the 1915 edition of Jesus the Christ, as had others. We will return below to the new doctrinal insight, as Robert L. Millett calls it, that was introduced in Section 138. The Lord provided President Smith with an extensive vision, which included new doctrine. Both the vision and the doctrine are important in different ways. To Joseph F. Smith, the vision must have been a blessing on several levels. World War I still raged, with 15,000 members of the church involved in military service. The 1918 influenza pandemic had reached the West Coast that September. His firstborn son and fellow apostle, Hiram Mack Smith, died just 10 months before the revelation. Increased understanding of the afterlife and a witness of Christ's redemption would have been a comfort. It was also an affirmation of his life's work and the doctrine he had taught. It was a new witness to the Savior's redemptive power and his love. Perhaps it witnessed anew that all of his deceased family continued beyond the grave. Or it may also have reminded him that when he laid aside his frail body, he could stride forward in the saving work he had loved throughout his life. President Smith died only 7 weeks after the vision. The vision was not meant for him alone. On October 31, 1918, a council made up of the counselors in the First Presidency, the Patriarch, and the Quorum of the Twelve accepted and endorsed the revelation as the Word of God and directed it to be published in the next December issue of the Improvement Era. It was meant for all the saints. An account of the vision can do much more than expand doctrine, as important as that is. It records a three-dimensional and immersive experience for the one who received it. In the vision, a person may ask questions and receive answers in words and through senses, vision, hearing, feeling, both tactile feeling and subjective feelings, smell and taste. The account of the vision may record information that is not recognized as important at the moment, but becomes important later. Accounts of visions yield fresh understanding to those who study them and provide answers to questions that may not have been on the minds of the person receiving the revelation. Visions merit our attention and reward our study. Doctrine and Covenants 138 deserves more attention than it receives, especially at Easter. The new doctrinal insight that Millett highlights is this: the Lord went not in person among the wicked and disobedient, but rather from among the righteous he organized his forces and appointed messengers, clothed with power and authority, to go to all the spirits of men. But unto the wicked he did not go, and among the ungodly and the unrepentant who had defiled themselves while in the flesh, his voice was not raised. That doctrinal insight builds on many restored and revealed teachings, including baptism for the dead and the potential for the unbaptized to receive celestial glory, as taught in Doctrine and Covenants 137. It raises many questions, but also allows us to imagine some of the new doctrine's implications, always remembering what is revealed truth and what is speculation. President Dallin H. Oakes reminds us that we know very little about the spirit world that follows mortality, or even about the spirit world that preceded it. We do know Christ's atonement reaches to the very sinful, including Noah's terminally wicked contemporaries who perished in the flood. In Doctrine and Covenants 138, we learn Christ could not go to them, and so their redemption must be facilitated by Christ's messengers. We do not know who all these messengers may be. It is likely those who perished in the flood left no descendants, save perhaps through Noah's family, but we may imagine that the parents and grandparents of those who perished continue to love and grieve for them. If our ancestors may seek after their descendants who are in spirit prison, might Adam and Eve have sought out Cain? Might Lehi and Sariah have gone in search of Laman and Lemuel? Could this be one of the meanings for the hearts of the fathers being turned to the children? Perhaps our father Adam and our glorious mother Eve will be our ultimate mission leaders. We learn from President Smith's revelation that Christ could not go to the ungodly and unrepentant, but we are not told why he could not. Perhaps the glory of his presence would overwhelm and destroy them. Perhaps his presence would be such a strong witness that it would override their moral agency, much as Satan's plan would have taken away the agency of man. We know our agency is so important that Christ died for it. As interesting as it is to wonder and speculate, we only know that unto the wicked he did not go, and among the ungodly and unrepentant who had defiled themselves while in the flesh, his voice was not raised. We know from this revelation that Christ's messengers to those in spirit prison were clothed with power and authority. We may suppose that some in spirit prison, especially those who had not heard the gospel in life, may repent swiftly once they are taught. Perhaps others, including those who had heard the gospel but would not receive it or abide by it, might need more time to repent, might take more patient teaching, or might need more encouragement. It's not hard to imagine the sort of missionary, teacher, family member, or ministering brother or sister who would continue to love and teach these, as I have watched them in this life. Those who were truly wicked and defiled themselves while in the flesh, perhaps including those destroyed by the flood, may resist all love, all teaching, all encouragement, and all repentance for a very long time. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The doors of hell are locked on the inside." Doctrine and Covenants 138 suggests that Christ still has hope for them. I can imagine, but only imagine, the sort of messengers who will be able to turn such hearts. I sometimes catch glimpses of such potential messengers, but not in the places I usually seek my heroes, nor where I aim my aspirations. They are not necessarily among the successful, but rather among the humble and patient. I may be aspiring to the wrong attributes. What should we do with the Doctrine and Covenants 138? Section 138 is an Easter text. The vision shows the events that took place on Holy Saturday between Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. The Easter homilies of the primitive church resonate with its hope. As we study the scriptures to learn of Christ's crucifixion and the events of Easter morning, we would do well to include Doctrine and Covenants 138. Indeed, we should do more than study it. We should ponder it, imagine it, teach it to our children, and celebrate it, much as we celebrate the events of Christ's birth. The events of the Savior's earthly advent are made real to us through countless nativity scenes and posadas, some more reverent than others. Reenactments allow us to live the events of Christ's humble birth, to participate with our bodies and our imagination, and to write those events in the fleshy tablets of our hearts. Summary tellings may stray a bit from scriptural truth, but never mind. We do not know how many wise men there were, how they dressed, their ethnicity or age, or if they used camels or donkeys. We do know the wise men arrived a considerable time after the shepherds saw the star, but our nativity scenes show shepherds and kings surrounding the manger together. That manger may well have been made out of stone, not wood. The towels we use for headdresses may not closely resemble the woolen clothing of the shepherds. The inns in which the family sought shelter may not match the ones we visit during Las Posadas. But the central events are real to us because we participate in them. Reenactments often give form to our ward, branch, and stake Christmas concerts and Sunday services. Carols and nativities intertwine around each other, like the red and white in a candy cane. In a similar spirit, I offer suggestions for a little Easter play in four acts about our Anastasis in the appendix. These four acts are offered as a prompt, a suggestion of how we may connect the long tradition of Christians celebrating Christ's ascensus and our own revealed texts. It is my hope that as we reenact the events of Christ's visit to the spirit world, these events will become as dear and familiar to us as those of the Nativity. While the Nativity inspires tenderness and introduces a vulnerable God into the human world, the descensus can show us the redeeming and heroic Christ who breaks the bands of death and proclaims liberty to the captive. With plays such as this, we can see the end from the beginning and glimpse his great majesty and his compassion for us all. Doctrine and Covenants 138 is our revelation for Holy Saturday, our harrowing of hell, our descensus Christi ad inferos, our Anastasis. It is full of hope and can be a balm to our aching hearts. As we feast on it, read it, celebrate it, and live it, it can unite us with other faithful Christians who have preserved this hope for two millennia. At Easter throughout the Eastern world, Christians greet each other using some variation of the word Anastasis. One might say, Christos Anesti, Christ is risen, and the other replies, Alithos Anesti, truly he has risen. I testify, he is risen indeed. This has been a recording of Easter and the Doctrine and Covenants 138, Our Harrowing of Hell, Our Descensus, Christi ad Inferos, Our Anastasis, by Janet Ewell. Published in Interpreter, a Journal of Latter-day Saint Faith and Scholarship, Volume 68, 2026, read by Janet Ewell. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged. The journal and the website are credited and is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles can be found at journal.interpreterfoundation.org. More information about the Interpreter Foundation, along with a wide array of additional resources, can be found at interpreterfoundation.org.